Well, today we're going to do something a little different than we normally do, different type of lesson. I mentioned to you last week that you ought to go listen to the Book of Ruth. Not going to teach the Book of Ruth, but you ought to go listen to the Book of Ruth. On the link I sent you, it's a great lesson to listen to. And the preacher who does it is very gifted in the way he explains all the things and really adds a lot of meaning to that story. But today we're going to do something. You always, when you do these little off-the-cuff things, you have to think some kind of a name to save the file. And this one is called A View of the World from the Edge. And I didn't want to plagiarize Postcards from the Edge, which is an old book, but normally we do expository teaching. I'll take a book and we'll go through it verse by verse, and we'll try to put it in context and how it means to us. I'm going to do a little bit of that today in one of the Psalms that I go through, but I really want to talk a little bit about what's happening in the world and maybe some things that will give us some encouragement and some insight in it. I know the way I feel about what's going on, sometimes I get a little disheartened. You know, I look at the news and I see all the stuff happening, and it's not just here. You know, it's happening everywhere, and it makes me a little bit disheartened. I know I shouldn't be that way, and I, you know, have to recount the reasons why I shouldn't be that way to kind of get myself back on the track. I always text Max, and he says, "Do I need to come up there and give you an attitude check?" And I said, no, I got it now." So, anyway, we're going to divert a little bit from what we normally do. The thing I want to just start off with and say is that we understand that God is on his throne, and we understand that God is in control. And through a lot of biblical teaching and through a lot of discussions before, we've talked a little bit about what we should be doing now as people, how we should be reacting and how we should be responding. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that. I sent you a YouTube last week. I don't know whether any of you had a chance to look at it. It's from a guy named Amir Safadi, and Amir is Messianic Jew out of Galilee, and he has a ministry called Behold Israel, and he's one of the resources I listen to often. Vicki and I listen to him. He's on a lot of programs. He does a lot of speaking, but he also writes a blog, and Behold Israel is the name of that. So if you're ever interested, you can listen to him. A lot of times he'll do what that YouTube was, just in the middle of the night. For us, it's early morning for him, he'll get up and start talking about what's happened. And it's kind of disjointed, it's kind of rambling, but when you get to the end of it, you've got a fair amount of good information that's come. It's not a polished thing by a speaker with notes, you know, it's just kind of off the cuff, and I do like that about him. As I mentioned in my note to you, I knew that by sending it, there would be some who would react differently to that and not be pleased by it. I know that because the whole subject of biblical prophecy by many people, both inside and outside the church, is viewed as not important, not to be talked about or taught. And that's one of the reasons why in the church at large today, nobody talks about prophecy.
Fear.
Yeah, there's probably two or three reasons for it. One is, A, they don't know anything about it, so they don't want to talk about it. B, they don't want to disturb the flock. You know, they don't want people thinking about end times when they've got, you know, budgetary concerns and so forth that are immediate. So
I actually shared it, and I thought it was very good. I liked it because it was off the cuff.
Yeah,
you had to pay attention to what he was saying.
And what he wasn't saying, so kind of reading between the lines. And as an Israeli Jew, a Messianic Jew, you know, he served in the IDF. He has contacts in the IDF. So some of the things you see and hear, he won't attribute to them, but he's getting information from them, and I think it's kind of interesting. But my mind has been flooded recently with things, flooded, no pun intended, about all the things that are happening in the world. And some of the things that are happening, we don't even hear about. I mean, you know, we're so consumed with, collusion and email scandals and all the stuff that's in the press every day goes on ad nauseum. That when an event like Hurricane Irma and Harvey come through, it just dominates the news. It basically swamps everything else, because as the news business is, you know, they cover those things that are, if it bleeds, it leads, and so they get it out and they get it on the camera and they, you know, hype the hysteria that's already around. Not that we shouldn't be paying attention, we should, but you know, we create a lot of our own drama, you know, in the news business, and you know, you can see that. But you know, it's been a subject for a long time. You probably don't know this unless you read any kind of world news, but there's been monsoons in India, Bangladesh, Nepal. A third of the country of Bangladesh is covered in water. Thousands of people have died in these monsoons, but we don't see coverage of that at all. We don't see it. The wildfires in Washington, we saw a little bit of coverage on, but not much. But it's the worst wildfires Washington State has ever seen. You know, and they've flown firefighters in from all over the country, and you know, yet it doesn't make the news here. You know, Mexico had an 8.1 earthquake down in the southern part of Mexico. Luckily, it's in an area that's not, you know, hugely inhabited like Mexico City would be. But, you know, we don't even know how many are dead there, you know, hundreds for sure. But an 8.1 earthquake is huge. And magnitudes, you know, were felt all up and down the Pacific coast. You know, we know that the magma dome underneath Yellowstone is on a hair trigger right now, if you've paid any attention to that. It's more active than it's been in the monitoring history of the U.S. So they've never seen it this active. And of course, you know, it's close to the San Andreas Fault and all the other things going on out there. And any kind of disturbance rattles a lot of different places. And I sort of feel like things are happening everywhere. They're happening, you know, certainly in the Middle East. You know, I sent that email around, so you got a flavor of that. But you know, people are circling Israel. Israel is becoming more isolated in some respects. They're trying to make a better deal, but between Europe and between the Middle East in general, they're becoming more isolated, and yet they have to stick up for themselves because no one else jumps in to do it. You know, of course, then we've got Kim Jong-un or whatever his name is, you know, over there firing rockets off, and you know, fired one over the island of, actually over an island of Japan, but not the island of Japan. Pretty bold move to fire a rocket over a sovereign territory of another country, and you just don't know what's out there. And I look at what's happening in the streets here. You know, people come up and what's a peaceful protest, even if it's distasteful, begins to start riots, and people get killed and people get hurt, and we're probably just, you know, one military mistake away from a war. We're one flashpoint in some city away from a war, civil war, and it just, we're reaching a point where chaos is at the top of the surface. And you know, we're here, and thankfully we can go look at the mountains of North Georgia, we can look at the lake, we can look at our homes, and we're pretty isolated from all of that. But it's happening everywhere. And you know, I guess the question is, what do we do about it? How do we react as a church? How do we react as an individual? And I would say, I mentioned before that scoffers and people that are, you know, don't look at the end times, scoffers and mockers is what the Bible calls them. You know, in 2 Peter, it says that they will come scoffing, following their own desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestor died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning. And that's what you hear in a large part. You know, why now? Well, I'll tell you why now, but why now? You know, the world's been the same since recorded history. Well, it really hasn't, but that's an easy way to look at it and to make some sense out of it. But, you know, they forget the fact that God caused the flood, that God caused, you know, the events in Egypt, you know, to free the Israelis. They forget the fact the Bible says that the earth will not be judged by water, but will be judged by fire. They kind of forget all that, and they kind of dismiss it. But, you know, that's part of the sign of the times we live in today. Just people deny that. The Bible's become less important. It's become less of a factor in people's life. And therefore, because of that, they don't hold any stock in what the Bible says. It's just kind of a old book, you know, yeah, fine. Like every other mythology in the world, it's got its predictions. And people are getting that way across the world. If you've been in this class for any length of time, you know I don't feel that way. I feel like the Bible is God's word, and when God tells us something, it's something he intended for us to hear, something he intended for us to understand, and intended for us to pay attention to. And so with prophecy being a third of the Bible, it's important that we understand it. Not that we become prophecy experts, we don't need to do that, but we need to understand the signs of the times and the fact that they're coming around us all the time. You know, in Matthew 25, Jesus had just come from the Temple Mount, and he had made a comment about the temple. The disciples had said how beautiful it is, and he made the comment that, you know, it will not stand, and no stone will be left on another one, but in 3 days it'll be built back. And then he talked about the signs of the end of the age. And they didn't say anything, and they left and went over to the Mount of Olives, and then they privately came to him. And in Matthew 25, it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came privately and said, tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus answered, watch that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You know, we've seen that over the years. People have forget his name, Moon, I think is his name. He was a Korean pastor, you know, church of 150,000 people, claimed he was the Messiah. And we've seen a lot of that. Most of them are cults, but we've seen a lot of that, claiming people are messiahs. And the reality is people are deceived by that. They fall into that trap. And Jesus is warning us that deception will be a major sign. As people begin to get deceived, it'll be a major sign. He says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. Must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Jesus here is talking about the second coming of the Lord, not the rapture. You know, the church didn't even exist here. They weren't talking about the church. They were talking about the end of the age, the second coming. And two of the most significant signs for that is the rebirth of Israel in 1948. I've mentioned that before. If you ever want to get a close-up view of what's happening prophecy-wise, watch Israel. I would say to you, Israel is the minute hand. Jerusalem is the second hand. And there's a lot of other signs that you watch, but those two, when you're close, those two are going to tell you when you're at the right point for the Lord to return. And the other thing is the birth pains. Now, let me say that if you look at all the verses in the Bible, you'll find a lot of things are predicted for the time of the day of the Lord. You know, we're going to be as in the days of Noah. We're going to have famine. We're going to have flood. We're going to have volcanoes. We're going to have earthquakes. We're going to have evil taking over, good being called evil, evil being called good. We're going to have perversions of unnatural, you know, relations between men and women. A lot of the stuff we see today in the world, this is, as much as we might look at it and say, oh, wow, man, that's new, it's really not new. This has been around a long time. And the sign is not that those things are happening. The sign is what we would call convergence. They're happening at one time, and they're happening at ever-increasing levels. You know, we're seeing more. If you do a study on earthquakes, you'll see in the last 10 or 12 years, the number of earthquakes in the world have begun to rise. You know, we've got two of the worst storms that we've seen in our lifetime coming in right now. Now, we didn't have any for, you know, a number of years. But there's a lot of things happening right now which sort of give you an idea that, you know, just as a woman is in labor and you have a pain, and then if it's an hour later, you have another pain, it's one thing. If it's a minute later and the pain is getting worse, then you know what it's like. I'm told that a kidney stone is like giving birth. I have had a kidney stone, but I don't know the other. So, you know, it's one of those things you ladies understand, though, that as you begin to get to the point where a birth is coming, all of the everything begins to line up and the pain begins to get worse and worse and worse. The only difference is at the end of it, you have a loving little child, and as at the end of a kidney stone, all you have is a little thing about that big in a jar. But I digress. So. So it just seems like troubles are coming faster and faster in many ways, and I just want to make sure you understand that. I don't have any knowledge or understanding or thoughts about timing. There's a lot of things that people are saying today. If you read any of the prophecy newsletters, which we do, you know, people have picked out times in which they think things are going to happen. And they may or may not. Sooner or later, somebody's going to guess the right one. And that may be this year, it may not. But nevertheless, we're getting close to a time when everything is getting in a right alignment. And, you know, add to this, you know, society is falling apart. And then, so you ask yourself, what do we do? And I want you to take a look, if you would, at Psalm 11. Psalm 11 is a very short psalm, and we're going to take each verse one at a time and talk about them because I think they're important. It's on page 796 in my Bible. If that helps you any. Just 100 off? That's good. So let's 11, 12, 13, and 14, they're all good psalms to read. They're all short, and they all kind of deal with the same subject. But this particular psalm has a few points in it I want to make this morning. For the director of music of David. I'm going to come back to that in a second. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? So let me stop there for a second. David is writing this psalm in a time of great stress for him. He's got people trying to kill him. He's had people hiding in the rocks trying to shoot him with bows and arrows. And his advisors are telling him, just leave town. Be like a bird. Go to the mountains and hide out. And just don't face this and just leave. And so he answers this in a way that's not only memorable for us, but he answers it in a way that provides music for the Israelis. These are songs that are written. So he pens the words and he asks his choir master, if you will, to put song to it and make it available to be sung as a hymn. These songs are psalms to be sung as a hymn. So, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? He's basically saying, I don't take refuge in myself. I don't take refuge in my armor. I don't take refuge in my armies. Who does he take refuge in? The Lord. We see a lot of times in the Psalms that, you know, we can hide ourselves in the cleft of the rock provided by the Lord. We can hide ourselves in the robe of the Lord. There's all sorts of ways that we can use the Lord as protection. And he's just making the point that for him, his refuge is not of this world. His refuge is the Lord. And I think it's important for us to ask the question to ourselves is what do we take refuge in when times get troubling? When things are upsetting, when the world is in chaos, we don't know how to react, what do we do? Where do we go? I think the first answer for us is we should take refuge in the Lord. That's the first place we should go. We should look to the Lord, instead of looking to, you know, all the other things that go on. I mean, I can't deny the fact that sometimes you would say to yourself, you know, let's just go to Wyoming for a few months. Let's just go take a cruise in the Caribbean. Now probably wouldn't be a good time. But, you know, let's just get away from everything and go do something else and get our mind off of it. We all have a tendency to flee to a safe place when troubles abound because we need that mental clarity. But it's not a way of life, and it doesn't work out for all of us all the time. So we need to have a better coping strategy, and that coping strategy is to rely on the Lord. David is feeling upset because all the foundations of Israel are being eroded. I mean, we can see that in our own lives today. You look at the foundations of the United States. I mean, you know, our country was founded on freedom of religion. It was founded on the presence of an almighty God. Whether people believed or didn't believe, our laws were written assuming godly men and women would be following them. They weren't written in a spirit of anarchy. They were written in a spirit of having the Bible as a root and base. And so, you know, we see a lot of things changing in our world today. So David wrote these down, and I think it's really something important for us to look at. Verse 2 and 3 says, "For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings, to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Again, David was dealing in a place where people would be hiding in the bushes or hiding in the rocks and hiding in the dark places. And when he would come out, somebody would fire an arrow trying to kill him. And so this is not just poetic word here. He's really dealing with his life and survival as he goes through it. And, you know, it's kind of important because it says they will set their arrows against the upright in heart. You know, David was called by God a man after his own heart. And we can talk about what that means sometime. But, you know, David wasn't perfect. David did a lot of things he shouldn't have done. But David's heart was always repentant to God. When he did something wrong, he admitted it. He took responsibility for it, you know, and God forgave him for it. He didn't always get past the consequences, but, you know, he did get forgiveness from God. And for that, you know, God doesn't expect perfection from any of us. We're not perfect. But he does expect that when we fail, we will admit it, we'll come back to him, and we'll seek his face. And so that's an important thing here. So the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? I mean, don't we all have that thought, you know, yeah, okay, Irma's coming, but what can I do? Houston is flooding, but what can I do? Well, your son is doing something there, and what can he do? He can do something. He can't stop it, but he can do something. You know, we can always do something, whether it's, you know, we can't be Superman or Wonder Woman or whatever you want. We can't just swoop in and save the day. I mean, occasionally maybe, but not very often. So we've got to content ourselves with doing what God has called us to do. And so David is asking the question, what can the righteous do? It's a question we ask all the time. And the next verse, I'm going to read it in two parts. 4a is, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his heavenly throne." This may make God seem far away to us. It may make God seem like he's not close. That's not at all what David meant in this verse. What David meant in this verse is that God is a ruling God. God is on his throne, and he rules and has ruled and will rule, and he'll rule forever. And in our language, we talk about God being on his throne and in control. And so we think about that, and that becomes little catchphrases that we say sometimes when things aren't going so well. Well, you know, God is in control. What can I do? You know, but I think the fact is, this verse tells us God is steadfast. God is always there. God is always in control. God is always doing his will. And I think that is important. Whatever shaking goes on, God is in control. And I think of it as a granite floor. There can be carpet on top, there can be tile on top, there can be sand on top. When the wind blows and the room shakes, the top may thin out, disappear, blow away, but the granite supports the floor. And don't take the analogy too far, because I know there's ways you can break granite. But my point is, when you think about God, God is the granite underneath everything we do. He is the stop for all that happens in our life, because He is in control, and He does love us, and He does care about us. And so that's important. It's comforting when we're in a time of need to know that God is the backstop, and God is there, and He's on His throne, He's in control, and I think David tells us that. Now, verse 4b and 5 are kind of interesting verses, so look at those. He observes the sons of men, His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence His soul hates. Two little points here. The word examines here is this word. It means God has pulled us close to look at us. You know, those of you with bifocals do that all the time, right? I do. You know, get your head right and get the thing in the right lens so you can see what it is. God doesn't do it for that reason. God doesn't want to miss anything. God pulls us up where He can examine every single detail. And I think it's comforting for those that try to follow the Lord. It's got to be terrifying for those who do not, because God misses nothing. He sees everything. And it's important to understand, whatever we can hide from men, God sees. It's not, we may hide it from somebody else. We may hide it from our husband or wife, or our brothers and sisters, or our neighbors and friends, but God sees beyond that. He sees to our heart. And His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked who love violence He hates with a passion. I want to talk a little bit about love and hate. We were always taught that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, right? And that's easy to remember. But let me just add one little thing to that. If you've been a student at all of end times, two things are important. When you come to the time when the Christians are all gone and you're in what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, the time when all the great and small are judged by the Lord. Hey, I'm just getting to the good parts. You guys bailing out on me. He throws some things into the lake of fire. He throws death into the lake of fire. He throws Hades into the lake of fire. Does He throw your sin in the lake of fire? No, He doesn't. What does He do? He throws the sinner in the lake of fire. So what I'm trying to say is, we separate in our mind the sin from the sinner. God doesn't do that. God hates the sin. He's always loves the sinner enough to take them back if they repent. But they stand condemned and judged if they don't do that. Not just their sin, but themselves. And we see that, something that's not real comforting for us, but it is important to understand that, you know, we have all these little mechanisms we use that are easy for us to remember and easy to say, but are not strictly biblical. I mean, it's not too harmful, but the other side of it is, we just got to understand that God, we all stand condemned before God until we accept Him as Lord and Savior. Once we've done that and we become a child of God and become born again, as we would say, then all of that sin is taken and nailed on the cross and forever gone. And God sees only the Lord when He sees us. He sees the righteousness. But until that time comes, we're seen as a sinner, and our sin and our sinfulness are not separated by God from us when He sees us. And so when He says in here, He hates the wicked, those who love violence, you ask yourself, oh, so which is true? Does He love the sinner or does He hate the sinner? Well, both are true. he not only hates the sinner, but he loves the sinner. And with so much in Scripture, the dichotomy comes in how we act and what we do, because it's a conditional love. It's based on our acceptance of him. And that's kind of a interesting thing. For God so loved the world, we know that, John 3:16. But God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But on the other hand, the boasters shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all that do iniquity. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We see a dichotomy here. And part of it is, when we think of the word hate, we think of the opposite of love. And that's really not what hate is. Hate is the absence of love. It's the I don't care. You know, if love is considered to be a natural affection and support, then when you don't have that, you don't necessarily hate the person. You just don't have that natural love and affection for them. And that's the meaning of hate in these scriptures. It may make it a little easier to understand in that regard. So I think it's interesting for us. Also, you know, verse 6 and 7 here say, on the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. So he's basically talking about judgment here, and he's talking about fiery coals and burning sulfur. We know that to be part of the judgment time, fiery coals and burning sulfur. And then it goes on in verse 7 to say, for the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, upright men will see his face. Well, if you take all this and you kind of put it into some perspective, there's really about four things I want you to take out of it. One is that the Lord is just and his ways are righteous. We can question whether God's doing the right thing. Really not our place to do that. God is just and his ways are righteous. God is sovereign and he's in control. And by the way, he's totally undisturbed by the folly that's going on earth today. He's not surprised by any of it. He actually predicted it. And if you study it, you'll understand that. He's aware of his creation, all of us, not just the trees and the mountains and the butterflies, but he's aware of us. And he is aware of our actions. He misses nothing. That's both comforting and worrisome in some respects. That's why we should confess, you know, our sins to him. God is terrifying in his judgment, but he's totally delighted to give mercy and grace to his beloved. And I think, you know, part of that is, and I think one of the things we miss in the church today is we talk about God's love, but we don't talk about the other side of it. We don't talk about the fact that God is a God who will pass judgment, whether we like it or whether we don't. It's part of the biblical record. It will happen. We don't need to dwell on it, but we certainly need to be aware of it, that our actions are important. You know, natural disasters like Irma may surprise us, but they don't surprise God. Signs in the heaven are coming. You know, we've seen some in the last few years. We saw the four blood moons, which came on the four feast days of Israel. And just as an aside, feast day really means, the Hebrew word for that really means an appointment with God. So every feast day is an appointment with God. No matter what the feast day is for Israel, it's an appointment with God. So four of these signs came on an appointment with God. It's kind of an interesting way to look at that. You know, of course, this year we had the total eclipse. And historically, blood moons have meant something to Israel. Solar eclipses mean something judgment-wise for Gentiles. And so that's kind of interesting, you know, to look at that and think about it. And so what's coming next? Those of you that have read any prophecy or know anybody who does read a lot of prophecy are aware of Revelation 12. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. Revelation 12 is an interesting chapter. It talks about signs in the heaven, and it talks about, if you remember, if you remember when, you don't remember when we studied Revelation, but if you ever studied Revelation, you know that there's a woman who gives birth to a son. Satan is ready to devour the son, and she has the earth at her feet, and she has a star of 12 crowns on her head. That's all played out in the heavenly realms. And, you know, Virgo represents the woman and the virgin and all that. And if you read any prophecy, you understand that all of those signs come in perfect alignment this year, September 23rd, by the way, over Israel, which is kind of an interesting thing in and of itself. And this is the first time in 2,000 years that these signs have come together. Interestingly enough, it was back around the birth of Christ where it happened before. Many people believe this is a sign that indicates that we're getting close. Again, nobody knows what the dates are. There are people that predict dates, but nobody knows what the dates are. But if the signs are accurate and the signs are coming, they are coming. If they mean what people think they mean, then we should be doing something probably different than we're doing now. You know, we should be getting our act together. We just like we move the pots out of our yard to keep the hurricane from blowing them into the house. Maybe we ought to move some pots out of our mental area. Because when the Lord comes, you know, if we're a Christian, we'll be gone like that, and the people that will be left. But are we prepared? Are we ready? Are we looking? Luke 21, chapter or verses 25 through 28, is another parallel to the one I read a little bit earlier out of Matthew. It says, "There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh," or is drawing nigh. What this really tells us is that, you know, we should be looking up. We should be looking to the Lord. We should be praying to Him. We shouldn't be looking at all the events happening. We should be looking up. And I want to just go back for a second on the email I sent you out. I know we're getting close. The email I sent out that had the thing from the bombing in Israel. Israel is alleged to have bombed a chemical, biological, and missile factory in Syria. They've been quiet about it. They don't ever advertise that they did it. The Syrians are squawking about it. The Iranians are squawking about it. The Russians are squawking about it. But the international world has said almost nothing. If you look for articles, you'll find one on Jerusalem Post. There was one on Drudge. I'm not sure where Drudge got it. But those are the only two I've seen on it. The world is silent about it, which is kind of interesting. It's also interesting that the rockets that surrounded the area did not fire at any of the Israeli jets that came over. Another kind of an interesting sign. I don't know exactly what that means, but I do think that, you know, Israel is not going to sit back and wait. They're not going to sit back and do nothing. And I guess that really, really... the other thing is, no Arab alarms. You don't see the King of Jordan, you don't see Saudi Arabia, you don't see anybody raising a stink. The only people you see raising a stink are Syria and Iran. Arab type. I mean, Iran is not Arab, they're Persian, but still, you know, they're Muslim. And you don't see much of that, which is another kind of an odd thing. And I don't know what all that means. But to me, it tells me that we're at a boiling point, not just here, but in Israel, in the Middle East, all around the world, we're at a boiling point. And I guess if I could sum all this up, I would just say, you know, whatever comes, just keep steadfast, if you can, in your obedience to the Lord. You know, pray for forgiveness when you don't do what you should. But keep steadfast as best you can in obedience for the Lord. Keep looking up. Don't look around at all the chaos. Pray for those that are not saved. Pray for salvation. If time is short, they don't have a lot of time to react. We don't have a lot of time to have that discussion with them. And pray that when the time comes, you'll be found faithful, that you will be among those that are called away and raptured out the church. Many people think that that will happen on the feast day called Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Just as a minor aside, the next one of those is September 21st. So I have no idea. But the Tin Hat people are all, you know, praying for September 21st. And I don't know whether that's going to happen. If it does, it would be wonderful. You know, if it doesn't, it'll be wonderful. We'll just continue doing what we're doing. So the other thing I will just tell you is that if you want to get a little bit of a dose of Russia, Turkey, Iran, and Syria, go read Ezekiel 37 through 39, and you'll see something called the Gog-Magog War, how it starts, what it happens to it, and you will begin to see some of the realities of things that are happening in the world that feed very nicely into the biblical scenario. Haven't given you a chance to talk. Anybody have anything to say, or anybody want to offer another piece of advice? No? Quiet group? Let's have a word of prayer. Next week, hopefully, we will be in Sanibel, you know, stepping over palm fronds. Steve Cannon will be teaching. So we'll see how that goes towards the end of the week. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for giving us some insight into, even as difficult as things are, we really do need to keep focused on you. We need to look at you. Just like Peter sank in the water when he took his eyes off Jesus, we want to keep our eyes on the Lord. We want to keep focused on his call and be obedient to him. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks. We pray for all those that participate and sing. We just pray, Lord, that your will would be done, and each person who comes to hear will find you at a point of need in their life, and they'll go away being thankful to have been in your house. Lord, we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.